Saints, as you heard me mention just now in the prayer, our pastoral prayer, we are going to be working our way through 1 John, authored by the Apostle John. So if you'll turn there now. I appreciate 1 John very much in the teaching and instruction that John gives us. He's concerned with a number of things, but as you're going to see in the passage that I'm about to read to you, of utmost importance to John in this letter is the defense of the incarnation. This is the heart of his teaching in 1 John, that our Lord Jesus Christ was made manifest in the flesh, fully God and fully man. This is at the heart of John's argument. And he builds so much more from that argument, from that truth, the truth of our Lord taking on flesh and coming here to be a propitiation for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're going to begin to get an idea of everything else that John connects to the incarnation. But for now, let's listen carefully to how John opens his letter. Please listen carefully. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the Word of God. Now, before we consider what exactly John and the Holy Spirit through him is saying to us in these opening several verses, I want to consider just for a moment how it is that we label this book, or 1 John. How do we know that the Apostle John is the author of this epistle? Now, there are a lot of liberal scholars out there who would question John's authorship and would say it was someone else that was using, borrowing John's name, or it was another elder named John, but it wasn't John the Apostle. And that's problematic. As a matter of fact, that's more than problematic. That is disastrous if we were to conclude that the John who wrote this letter, according to the tradition that we have received from the early church, is not John the Apostle, the beloved apostle of our Lord. And the reason why it's disastrous is because John here very clearly claims to be an eyewitness of the incarnation, that he saw, touched, and heard Christ incarnate, and that on the basis of his witness of Christ incarnate, his letter, his words, therefore carry authority because he is an eyewitness of Jesus himself. So if this is not John the Apostle writing this letter, then all of that authority, that testimony, that witness goes away if it is not the John who witnessed our Lord in the flesh. So why do we conclude that it was indeed the Apostle John? Well, primarily for this reason, because as we look at the history of the early church, and even for those fathers of the early church who were alive in the second century, who knew people who knew John in his ministry. For example, you had Polycarp and then Irenaeus, who may have heard about John, perhaps. They testify that John is indeed the author of 1 John. This has been accepted by the church without question throughout her history, dating all the way back to the very second century of modern history, all right, post-Christ. So that there's never been an alternative author suggested at all. So really, to make the case that 1 John was written by someone besides the Apostle John would require evidence, and it's evidence that simply does not exist. So we accept what the early church tells us because there's no reason not to accept that this was written by John. And on top of that, beneath all of that, is the fact that we trust in God's providence. This is his word. And we know that he orchestrates all of history to accomplish his purposes. Is he capable of preserving the New Testament exactly as he intends it to be preserved? Most certainly. And so we trust in God's providence that this is indeed a letter that has been penned by his servant John and is therefore regarded as bearing the very authority of God. Now, when was First John written? That's a good question. From the best that we can tell, and this is where I land, I think it's written after the fall of Jerusalem, perhaps one of the later books of the New Testament, perhaps the latest book of the New Testament, meaning it may have been written last. So this was John may have written this while he was the only remaining apostle, and he may have been writing this to churches in Asia, of which Ephesus was the center. And so he's writing these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to all of these churches as an exhortation to them, demonstrating pastoral care for them. As a matter of fact, a lot of commentators note when you look at 1st John, it's actually more of a sermon than it is a letter. And so they struggle how to identify 1st John. Is this a sermon or is this a letter? It's more of a written sermon. And that's probably because John intended for this letter to be written, to be read by a number of churches, as opposed to one church in particular. Now, the first thing that draws our attention as we open 1st John and read the first several verses is his concern for doctrine. That becomes very clear to us. Doctrine is crucial when it comes to defending the faith, when it comes to the gospel and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is doctrine important? We often hear nowadays that doctrine divides. Well, yes, doctrine divides because it helps us to distinguish the truth from error. And so that's the purpose of doctrine. It protects us from error, so we're able to know the difference. That's what doctrine is there to do for us. Now, specifically in regard to John's concern, he is concerned with the incarnation. And what so we are learning here in John is that our doctrine of Jesus, who is Jesus, how is he God and man at the same time, that's crucial to the faith. In terms of theology, we're talking now about Christology. Christology, the study of the person and natures of Christ. That's what John is dealing with here theologically. He's dealing with Christology. And Christology, as you look back at the history of the early church, Christology was of major concern for the first several centuries of the church's history. Because there was so much heresy that was floating around in regard to Jesus, especially in regard to his humanity and his divinity. As you look at the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church, you would see that heresies would typically fall into one of two camps. They would either deny our Lord's divinity and say he was nothing but a human being who was favored by God, such as Arianism, which dismissed Christ as a creature but not as God himself. Or you would have other errors, such as Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism taught that Jesus wasn't actually human, that he was God who merely appeared to be human. And so we see that there were two ditches on either side of the road that the church, the early church, had to deal with. And she did deal with them. That's how we got the document that is known as the Definition of Chalcedon. I'll bring that up again here later this morning. Why is the Definition of Chalcedon so important? Because it's the church's response, based upon Scripture, to all of those heresies about Jesus that were floating around during those first several centuries. And the Definition of Chalcedon simply affirms that Jesus is both fully human and fully God, that he possesses a human nature and a divine nature, and that to deny either one of those or to mingle them is to deny the faith, is because it is to deny Christ. And do you know why the authors and the supporters of the definition of Chalcedon were able to make that assertion? Is primarily because of what John says here in 1 John, what he teaches us about Christology and the absolute, how absolutely essential our understanding and our doctrine about Jesus is to the faith. So what was John responding to? That becomes very clear. Even here, as we see John's emphasis upon the incarnation, John is responding to an error. What was the error that he was responding to? Well, we get an idea in chapter 4, verse 2, where he is teaching us how to distinguish between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist. And the Spirit of the Antichrist are those who twist the gospel, who teach a false gospel, a false view of Jesus. And he tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from the Spirit of God. So that was the nature of the heresy John was dealing with. There were people, there were heretics who were spreading the lie, the falsehood within the churches he was writing to, that Jesus had not come in the flesh. That was the heresy. And he's very clear, we read of this in chapter 2, verse 19, that these heretics arose from within the church herself. They did not come up from outside of the church, but arose from within her own number. Which is interesting when we remember what Paul's warning was to the elders in Ephesus back in Acts 20, which I read to you last week, where he warned them that wolves would arise, vicious wolves who do not spare the sheep would arise from among their own number. Well, apparently, in John's day, towards the end of his days, that very thing was taking place. And here is John contending against those wolves who were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. Now, we ask the question, well, why would someone do that? Why would someone deny that Jesus had come in the flesh? Well, it was because of the influence of a heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which was based on Greek philosophy, it believed that matter is inherently evil and that your body is the prison of your soul. So your body is evil because it's made out of matter. And it's holding your soul back. It's keeping your soul back from the freedom it would otherwise experience if you weren't trapped inside of a body. And so the Gnostics denied that Jesus was God in the flesh because God could not be imprisoned by such a body. So Jesus merely appeared to be human. There was also another strain of heresy that was very similar to that was at work in the early church. And it was promoted by a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus believed that Jesus was just a man and that at his baptism he became more or less possessed by God. And then at his crucifixion, God left him so that he was just a man again. But he denied that Jesus was God in the flesh, fully human and fully divine. And what John was dealing with may have been the teaching of Cerinthus or an early form of Gnosticism. We're not exactly sure, but regardless, we know without a shadow of a doubt the heretics he is responding to were denying that Christ had come in the flesh. And John was very concerned about protecting his beloved sheep from that error. So that's why he opens 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with an emphasis upon the fact that Christ had been made manifest before him and the apostles. And if you look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you realize that it bears a striking similarity to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John uses a lot of the same language from his gospel here in 1 John. And what is he emphasizing throughout these opening verses? Well, we see here the first clue is his very first statement, that which was from the beginning. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. So even with his opening statement, John is affirming the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God. That's who Christ is, and that's who was made manifest among them, so that John and the other apostles saw the Lord Jesus, they heard him, and they touched him. And you notice that between verses 1 and 4, John uses the word manifest twice. So there's repetition, and that signals to us that this is of great concern to him. And the word manifest in the Greek simply means to make appear or to make visible. And so John's point here is that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, the life, the eternal life, the source of all eternal life, was made manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his point, what he's asserting here, is that Jesus is God incarnate and he is nothing less. And that John himself was witness to God incarnate, having seen him, heard him, and touched him. That's John's assertion right from the beginning, an answer to the heretics who had been denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. Now, in order for us to understand how this applies to us today, what does that mean for us? We're going to answer three questions, or we're going to answer one question in three ways. Here's the question. Why does the incarnation matter? Why does the incarnation matter? Because that's really John's point here. The incarnation is of incredible importance. We cannot compromise on the incarnation and remain Christian. You are outside of the faith if you deny the incarnation. So why does the incarnation matter? I'm going to give you three reasons this morning. Here's the first reason as to why the incarnation matters so much. The incarnation is necessary to our fellowship with God. This is the point that John makes, especially in verse 3. If you notice, what does he write? That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son depends upon believing the message being proclaimed by the apostles. And what was the message they were proclaiming? That the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. So in order to have fellowship with God and the Son, you must believe that Jesus is God incarnate. If you do not believe that Jesus is God incarnate, then you do not have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. You do not have salvation. And so here we see why that doctrine matters so much. I have to believe Jesus is fully God and fully man. If I don't, I can't be saved. Well, why not? Why does our salvation depend upon a doctrine? Here's why. If I deny that Jesus is fully God and fully man, as Scripture teaches, what have I done to Jesus? What have I done? Here's what I've done. I've reinvented him according to my own thinking, according to my own preferences. I have instead erected a false Christ and worship him instead. And the incarnation is therefore a protection for us. The incarnation keeps us from inventing a false Jesus who we worship and trust in rather than in Christ himself. And remember, our Lord warned us, especially in the Gospels, that false Christs would come. False Christs that men would invent for themselves, who were not based upon Scripture, but came out of men's own minds. Based, as Paul writes and warns us in Colossians 2, not based on Christ himself, but based on human ideas, human deceit, and human traditions. So in order to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you must believe the message of the apostles that Christ is God incarnate. And John here is teaching us that the entire gospel is founded upon the incarnation. Without the incarnation, you lose the gospel. You lose Christianity without Christ being God incarnate. Why is that? For this reason. There are a number of reasons, but I'm going to narrow it down to this one. Apart from Christ incarnate, the cross is emptied of power. Apart from Christ incarnate, the cross is emptied of power. By that I mean the message of the cross, the gospel. Here's why that's the case. If Jesus was just a man, then his death could not have atoned for our sins. He would have been a mere sinner like the rest of us. And I cannot, my death, I might think I'm dying to save you from your sins, but since I'm a sinner, I'm just as much in need of salvation as you are. And therefore, if Jesus was merely a man and not God incarnate, then that means he was born as a son of Adam and his death was not redemptive. That's what happens if we deny that Jesus is God incarnate. Or we may go the route of the Gnostics and say that Christ did not actually die, that it was an appearance only. I believe, if I remember correctly, this is what Islam holds to, that Christ did not truly die. Well, then what do I do with my sin in that case? If he was not truly God incarnate and did not actually suffer for my sins upon the cross, then I am still in my sins. Then no blood has been shed for the forgiveness of my sins. And so you see how the incarnation is absolutely essential to the preaching of the cross. Without Christ incarnate, the cross is emptied of power. We are left in our sins because only Christ, as God incarnate, could truly pay the penalty that stands against us. So that's the first reason why the incarnation matters, because it is necessary to our fellowship with God. If we're still in our sins, we cannot have fellowship with God. We are still estranged from Him. But through Christ, we are restored to fellowship with God because He has taken away the wrath that stood against us. Here's the second reason why the incarnation is important. The incarnation is necessary to our fellowship with each other. The incarnation is necessary to our fellowship with each other. How so? For this reason, it serves as a test of faith. It serves as a test of faith. And again, I point you ahead to 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, where John is essentially telling his readers to test the spirits. Any spirit that denies that Christ has come in the flesh is not from God, but any spirit that affirms Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John Piper writes in regard to this, he acknowledges, he preached through 1 John, and I appreciated his sermon on this passage. He recognized that the incarnation is a stumbling block to unbelievers, and that's why it serves as a real test of faith. Whether or not someone believes in the incarnation is the starting point of determining whether or not you are my brother or sister in Christ. If you don't believe Jesus is God incarnate, then I know if that is a stumbling block for you, if you reject that Christ is God incarnate, then I know you're outside of the church. You are not a brother. You are not a sister. And Piper, in acknowledging that the incarnation is a stumbling block, he goes on to write, it's a stumbling block for this reason. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. And this man, meaning our Lord himself, this man becomes the measure of all things. This is simply intolerable to the rebellious heart of men and women. They cannot stand the idea of the truth that Christ is God incarnate, and therefore Christ bears that authority over all of us. He's not our equal. He is superior to us. And you know what's interesting, saints? Piper's assertion that the stumbling block, that their incarnation is a stumbling block to unbelievers, that is borne out when you look at the cults You know how you identify most cults? And we can start with the big ones, such as Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They all deny the incarnation. They all deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And they may speak of him as being divine, and they may speak of him as being the Son of God, and so on and so forth. But do not fall for it, saints. They deny the incarnation. If you put the definition of Chalcedon in front of them, they will deny that. They will deny it. And it's not only offensive to the cults that are out there knocking on our doors, right? Sometimes on New Year's Day, that happened to me once, and I opened the door and said, "You got to be kidding me, guys." And then I closed the door. I mean, seriously, New Year's Day, I'm in my pajamas, it's like 2 p.m. I'm like, not today. Come on. This is definitely not going to persuade me. But anyway, the incarnation is not only offensive to cult members, it's offensive to modern sentiments. Why? Well, because it exalts Christ over everyone else. It makes him our chief authority. And that seems, as Piper writes, that is tyrannical and oppressive in the modern mind, to recognize and exalt Jesus Christ above all other religious teachers, to worship him alone as God. And who does he think he is? This is what Piper writes. Who does Christ think he is? And he answers, God. That's who he thinks he is, because that's who he is. And so realize that, saints, as you go out into this world of ours, later this morning, you are going out into the world that chokes on the incarnation, that refuses to believe the incarnation, that viciously attacks and assaults the doctrine of the incarnation, because it is offensive. The moment you grant the incarnation, you are granting that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, exactly who the apostles say he is, exactly who the church continues to proclaim him to be. And as Piper writes, rebellious men and women simply cannot endure that. Now, before moving on to the next reason, the final reason as to why the incarnation matters, I want to talk a moment about the nature of our faith and how it relates to the incarnation. We see here that John emphasizes the fact that he saw, heard, and touched the Lord Jesus. And that certainly didn't hamper his faith in Christ, right? It's wonderful. It would have been wonderful to have been able to embrace the Lord or to hold his hand, or to do what Thomas did. Do you remember Thomas from John 20? He was struggling to believe, and then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Here I am, see my hands, my feet, touch my side." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now we read of that, and what's your first thought? One of my first thought is, well, okay. And I've actually had, if I remember correctly, sometime in the last 20 years, I've had unbelievers say that to me. If Jesus is Lord like you say he is, and he was resurrected, then why doesn't he simply come down here in the flesh and show everybody? Because wouldn't everyone believe then? How can you deny it? Here he is with his wounds on earth. Well, he is going to do that, isn't he? But when that happens, it's too late, really, at that time to say, "You know what, Lord, I believe now because I can't deny it." Why doesn't the Lord do that? Well, here's why. Because hearing matters more than seeing and touching. This is something you have to remember, saints. Hearing the word is more important than seeing and touching the word made flesh. You have to start with hearing first. Why is that? Well, remember this, saints, all right? There were others in John's day when our Lord was here ministering on earth. There were others, too, who saw the Lord Jesus perform his miracles. There were others who touched him as well and yet rejected him. So they got to see him. They got to hear him. They got to touch him. And they still shouted for his crucifixion. Why? For one reason. Because they did not believe what he said. They did not believe what they heard. So seeing and touching Jesus doesn't matter unless you first believe his message. Do you see that, saints? And here's the wonderful thing. You are hearing his message. You are hearing his word. So don't worry about whether or not you can see and touch Jesus. The question is not, can you see him and touch him? The question is, do you believe him? Do you believe him? Do you believe what you have heard? That is what matters. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing. Not by seeing, not by touching, but by hearing. And as John promises later on in this very letter, chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, one day those who do hear the message and believe now will see the Lord Jesus. We will behold him. We will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That is what God promises to us. All right, here's the third and final reason why the incarnation matters. The incarnation is necessary to understanding love. I know that sounds like a cliche, but hold on for a second. It's true. The incarnation is necessary to understanding love. You know, we hear a lot about love today, don't we? How important it is to be a loving person. And that's good. We want to be loving people. But it's very easy for us to merely think of love simply as an idea or a virtue, as an ideal, something that's abstract. Right? Love. What is love? It's this ideal thing. It's very easy to say to someone, I love you, or to simply assert God is love. That feels good, doesn't it? God is love, and I love you. But love is more than that, isn't it? Isn't love more than an idea? Isn't love more than just a word or a concept? What does it mean? What is love? How do we define that? Well, the incarnation gives us the very definition of love. If you want to know how to define love, then look no further than Christ incarnate. Because here's the thing, and John, this is exactly what John teaches us in 1 John. He teaches us that God is love. And that Christ is love made manifest. Our Lord is love incarnate. Love is not merely an ideal. Love is not merely an idea. Love is the person of Christ. Love is God. Love is personal. And it's looking at the incarnation and hearing of Christ and what he did that we understand what love is. This is what John explains to us. I'm going to jump ahead now to chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, where John walks through this, how the incarnation shows us exactly what love is and how love ought to be defined. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. There's that word again, manifest, that he uses here in the first verses of chapter 1, to make appear, to make visible. In this, the love of God was made visible among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you see what he's saying there? Do you want to know what love is? Here's the definition of love. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, bleeding for your sins on the cross. That's love. Giving himself in order to redeem you and to redeem me from the penalty that our sins certainly deserve, even though he himself was sinless. That's love. And here's what John tells us. John tells us that that is the very same love that ought to be made manifest among us. That same love. The love that Christ showed for us on Calvary is the same love that we should be showing for one another as his disciples. We read that in our time of confession this morning from John 15, where our Lord commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. And so that's the question we must answer. That's how the incarnation defines love for us. You ask yourself the question, am I loving my wife, husbands? Well, are you loving her like Christ loved you? Am I loving my children? Am I loving my friends? Am I loving my neighbors? Are you loving them as Christ loved you? Because that's what love is. Christ incarnate and crucified. It also means, saints, that even though, as I mentioned earlier, the world cannot see God, John recognizes that here, no one has seen God, but his point is, if we love one another as Christ has loved us, then the love of God is made manifest in us. Do you see that? If we love one another as Christ loved us, then the love of God, the love of Christ, is made manifest, made visible. It is made to appear to the world. So when the world looks at us, the world sees the love of God. And as John points out to us here, by observing how we treat one another, how we love one another, that's how we show the world that we are Christ's disciples. That's how we show the world what the love of God is like. And saints, in conclusion, that is going to be a theme that we are continually returning to throughout our study of 1 John. It is of primary concern to him that we love one another. He exhorts us throughout his epistle to do this. He tells us that if we don't love one another, then we don't know God. He said that in chapter 4, which I just read to you. And so brace yourselves for that. Get used to that, because that's going to be a recurring theme. Love one another as God in Christ has loved us, so that the world in us may see the love of God made manifest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, who is your eternal Word, God of God, light of light. You send him in the flesh, fully God and fully human, to give himself as a propitiation for our sins. Father, thank you for showing us such love. Help us, Lord, to remain true to the truth of the incarnation, never compromising for a single moment that our Lord is both fully God and fully man. And Father, please help us to make your love manifest among ourselves by loving one another as our Lord has loved us and giving himself for our sins. We thank you, Father, for your kindness toward us. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.